Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, boy, another reading chock full of history. I just like that. History explains so much. It explains how we got into this mess. So with that said, there's a motto, history, read it and weep. All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created. You shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. Do thou, O Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. And I want to ask a favor of this is kind of a little bit personal. I want to ask a favor of you. I'd ask your prayers for a very dear friend of mine named Chris. She's been quite ill. And Lord, I ask you to heal Chris and to strengthen her and to give her all the blessing that she needs. And I pray for everyone who's listening, who is ill, who needs your healing. Jesus, we trust in you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. This is Acts. The Bible. That's the big book. Yes, the Bible. Acts 18, 9 and following. One night while Paul was in Corinth, the Lord said to him in a vision, "Do not be afraid." I mean, there was Corinth. I explained to you yesterday, it was a dicey city and it was a trading city. And then as now, the children of Israel were very entrepreneurial. It's fascinating. Excuse me. Where's my cough button? I'm doing quite well. Thank you for all of you who worried about my cough, but I'm good.
Good grief.
Yes, there. I even found the cough button. All right. Very interesting. This has been going on, the adventurous life of the Judeans, shall we say, has been going on since the destruction, or before the destruction of the first temple. There was a huge trading colony of Jews. I mean, relatively huge. Before the destruction of the second temple. And I use the word Jews advisedly, really Judeans, people from Judea. I maintain that what we mean by Jew really began to happen, that the synagogue culture began to happen in Babylon, the exile in Babylon. But this was before the exile in Babylon, that apparently there were people from Judea involved in trade in what is today Yemen. And they traveled up and down the coast of East Africa. So they were very, very entrepreneurial. We have a trading colony, and there are still remnants of this community in India. They're called the Cochin Jews, and they were probably there when St. Thomas went. The apostles seem to have gone where there were synagogues and preached to people from Judea, and then preach to Gentiles. That certainly was the way that Paul was going. And so this town of Corinth probably had a substantial colony of people from Judea in it, because it was a great trading city. So Paul's in Corinth, and the Lord says to him in a vision, "Don't be afraid, go on speaking." I mean, because there was terrible controversy in the synagogue over what he was saying. So no one will attack and harm you, for I have many people in this city. He settled there for a year and a half. This is one of St. Paul's longest permanent gigs. Now, I wasn't going to talk about this, but I'm going to anyway. We had someone write in and say, okay, the bishops are the successors of Peter, or the Pope is the successor of Peter. And that really is true in the general sense, but understand that it is the Bishop of Rome who has the job of Peter. Well, then he says, who are the successors of the apostles? Why don't we have a governing board of 12, that sort of thing? Because the bishops are the successors of the apostles. They're not apostles in the strict sense. They're the successors of the apostles. They take the place of the apostles. They have the function of the apostles. But the difference between, a big difference between an apostle and a bishop. So a bishop is a settled member of a community of believers. He is a father of a family, whereas an apostle, by definition, goes from place to place. He's a delegate. And Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. Well, if he was the bishop of Corinth, that was a pretty short episcopal assignment. He wasn't the bishop of Corinth. He established the episcopate of Corinth. So I suppose in terms of canonical rights, which people like to talk about, or sacramental dignity, the apostles were super bishops. But you see, there's a difference in function. And I think that's important to understand, because the relationship that we are to have with the bishop and that the bishop is to have with us is familial. And I think that's important. The reason I'm beating this horse, an unfortunate analogy, any animal lovers, I'm beating this horse to death, is because we live in an age in which because of the clergy shortage, and this is my theory, because of the clergy shortage, we increasingly rely on non-ordained people in the chancery offices and in the ministries of the church. And most of the ones I've met are very good and sincere, but occasionally you'll get someone who is not only unordained, but unbelieving. They may pay lip service to the faith, but it isn't their motivating factor. And it's rare, but it still happens. Most of the people I've dealt with at the chancery office are truly devout and love the Lord. But every once in a while, especially in the business, I remember dealing with people when I was a pastor in construction. This would have been, I want to say almost 30 years ago now. But they were simply not honest. They looked at this as a job. And the point I'm trying to make is, from the bishop on down to the janitor, no one is unimportant. And no one is outside, should be outside of the family. I remember we had staff meetings when I was at St. Thomas of Canterbury, and the housekeeper came to the staff meeting, and the janitor came to the staff meeting. It was a big open meeting. Then we had lunch, and we got to know each other, and we had a wonderful time. And I remember an associate who came to stay with me, he wasn't with me long. He said, why do you have the housekeeper and the janitor at the staff meeting? Is there important? Is their opinion? Is the housekeeper, is the cook, is her opinion as important as mine? And I said, no, of course not. When it comes to things in the kitchen, her opinion is much more important than yours. He was not happy. That was probably a bad thing of me to say. But you understand, to look at a parish staff as a family and to worry about their spiritual lives, that's why I'm talking about this. Paul was an apostle. He may have been a super bishop, but he was not the ordinary of the town of Corinth. He appointed ordinaries. And we're going to see, we've met Priscilla and Aquila. We'll see them at the bottom line here. He's going back to Syria. And by Syria is meant the whole north coast of the Mediterranean around there. The Holy Land was considered part of the Syria province. So when you say Syria, you're also including Galilee and Samaria and Judea and Jerusalem, the capital of Judea and the religious capital of the Jews. That was Syria. So they're going back to Jerusalem. He left Priscilla and Aquila in western Turkey, and apparently appointed Priscilla, Aquila ended up being a bishop, according to the tradition. He left him there and said, I'll be back if I can be. Well, it wasn't possible. The journeys of St. Paul, I always find very, very confusing. I don't think he made it back. This was his third. I think this is his third missionary journey. I'd have to look. But let's get back to where we were. So you have many people in the city. He settled there for a year and a half, instructing them in the faith and eventually appointing bishops for the area. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, this is a fellow named Gallio the Good, and he was a very respected Roman patrician. That means a nobleman. He was the brother of Seneca. Seneca was the tutor of Nero. These are highly placed people. So his full name was Lucius Junius Gallio Ananus. Whatever I said. So he was adopted by a great rhetorician, I think he was. They would do this, that they had an extra kid, they would adopt him out. Not because they couldn't afford to raise him, but to unite families and to make sure that the Roman noble houses continued. So this is Gallio. He's the proconsul of Achaia, and it's kind of interesting because everyone said, well, there's no evidence that Gallio was ever in Corinth until they found this thing called the Delphi inscription, D-L-P-H-I. You can look it up, the Delphi inscription, the Gallio, or they also call it the Gallio inscription. And it confirms that he, in 52, the year 52 A.D., that Gallio was, in fact, the proconsul of the province of Achaia, in which both Corinth and Athens were. So it's another archaeological discovery that confirms the history of the historicity of the New Testament. And very interestingly, this Delphi inscription and this passage in the Acts of the Apostles is the most precise date we have in the life of St. Paul. This kerfuffle in front of Gallio happened probably between 51 and 52 A.D. So did I say B.C. early? I meant A.D. in the life of Christ, not before Christ. So he was proconsul in 52 A.D. All right. He says, this is a complaint of your own law. Now, very interestingly, Romans governed by the laws of the areas that they conquered as much as possible. And if you were a Jew, you were judged by Judean law, even if you were in Greece. If you were a Greek and you were in Spain, you were judged by Greek law. And so it was rather difficult to know these laws. And so he says, this was some crime or malicious fraud in which the Romans would intervene. I would hear a reason, but it's your own law, your Judean law. See to it yourselves. I don't want to get involved with this. And they drove him, and he drove them away from the tribunal. You could actually stand on that tribunal in Corinth. It's still there. It was a powerful experience to stand where Paul had stood, being accused by these synagogue people who insisted that Jesus was not the Messiah. Well, he drove them away from the tribunal, so they seized Sosthenes, who the synagogue official, this is the archisynagogos, and he was the Shemesh. They beat him in full view of the tribunal. In other words, Gallio was still sitting up there on his judicial throne, and they're standing on the stone pavement in front of it, which is still there, and Gallio didn't bat an eye. So Paul remained for some time. Finally, he said farewell to the brethren, and he sailed for Syria. Now we've got this next thing. He goes together with Priscilla and Aquila. He's going to end up appointing them to do work in western Turkey. So at Cancrae, it looks like senkre, but there would have been a hard K in that word in Greek, konkre. He had his head shaved because he had taken a vow. This is interesting. It's very important because when he gets back to Jerusalem, this is going to get him into trouble. He shaved his head in konkre. Why did he do this? Why did he take a vow? He might have done it for spiritual reasons, a vow of thanksgiving that he had escaped. You know, he had vowed in thanksgiving to take this. And it was a Nazarite vow. And you could take a Nazarite vow permanently or temporarily. And in a Nazarite vow, you abstained from, there were a number of things you abstained from. But one of them was you didn't cut your hair. And you didn't touch strong drink, wine or beer or any of that thing. And they had beer back then. The Egyptians really liked beer, as they many of them still do. But this Nazarite vow, it could be taken temporarily or permanently, but you had to finish it in the temple. And this kind of was a problem, because you had your head shaved in the outer court of the temple, and then the hair was burned along with the offering that you made in the temple. Some of the rabbis said it was an integral part of the sacrifice. Others said it just having become sacred by its dedication, you had to dispose of it fittingly. Well, Paul didn't wait to shave his head until he got back to Jerusalem. I'm sure many people didn't, but he cut his hair to make the trip back because, well, frankly, on boats, you got critters like fleas and lice. And fleas and lice were just a regular part of life in the ancient world, which we never think of. It was a very scratchy period of history, but that's an aside. So this is what's going on here. To me, the marvel of this reading is these are all real people. Gallio was a real person. He actually ended up having to commit suicide. He was probably forced to commit suicide for political reasons. But he was a noble Roman who was the brother of Seneca, the philosopher, who was the tutor of Nero. It's just, to me, very interesting. And we can, because of this section, we can pinpoint Paul's work in Corinth and his time in the province of Achaia to 50 to 52 A.D., give or take. Fascinating. I think it's fascinating. All right. Well, having finished all this lovely history, let us go to a break. And the phones are open at 888-914-9149. I'll give you that again. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back with letters. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful, beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God.
That's a great old song, till we gather by the river. You know, it's actually very Jewish when you think about it. Remember, we read that St. Paul went to find a place, Paul and Barnabas went to find a place where there was water, thinking that there would be a place of prayer there for synagogue. Well, guess what? They needed water for washing. You know, there's lots of doctorates in the idea of baptism, but I'll never get them. I'm old, so you get them. We haven't time to talk about it now. All right, let's go to letters. All right, this letter is from, let's see here. This letter is from K. In Corinthians 11, it talks about veils on women and short hair. This is in the New Testament. I keep sewing veils and leaving them at church for the ladies. No one seems to want them. I have even been treated in a hostile manner. Could you please explain why this is such a lovely thing to do for Jesus? And also, women should cover their head in the house of God. I'm not sure people understand anymore. I'm not the police. I'm not out to police the world. Well, that's good. I just want to have a beautiful veil if they can't afford one. Should I mind my own business and stop sewing? No, keep sewing. Unless the pastor tells you, don't do that. But, you know, obedience is pleasing to the Lord. However, I explained yesterday, and I'll explain it again. There is a biblical principle. What is sacred is covered. And we always think of the veil as oppressing women. On the contrary, it elevates women. We read in the scriptures that even the angels are tempted by the beauty of women. What? That's in the Bible? Yes, I'll find it. Okay, I've got it. It's in St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:10 or 11:11. Okay, no, 11:10. For this reason, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Well, you just said this isn't about oppressing women, and that the veil is a sign of the authority of the man. Whoa. Let's look at that. What is the authority of the man? It is an authority of headship. I will never forget when Francis George, who was always the brightest bulb in the chandelier wherever he was, a reporter asked him, well, as leader of the archdiocese, shouldn't you yada, yada, yada? He said, I'm not the leader of the archdiocese. I'm the head of the archdiocese. What's the difference? In the Christian sense, headship is about service. When I am hungry, it is the job of my head to find something to make my stomach happy. In that moment, my body is being led by my stomach. And my head's job is to stuff something in it to make my stomach happy. You got the idea? Headship in the Christian sense is not about an arbitrary exercise of power. It is about service. The man is the head of the woman, as Jesus is the head of the church. How often do I tell you the biggest word in the Bible is as? Man is the head of the woman in the same way that Jesus is the head of the church. How was Jesus the head of the church? He was crucified for her. In other words, headship in the Christian sense is a position of absolute service. Back to the bishops. The bishops are the head of the diocese. I mentioned yesterday, I have no facts to confirm it, but I hear rumors that more and more priests, when they are invited to the episcopate, are declining the honor. Because the episcopate has become so difficult in our times, I've told you this story. I'll tell it again. I had a vicar, Bishop Connolly, who was one of the finest men I think I've ever known. Again, a great bishop. He was such a servant. He delighted that he had been, nominated bishop. It was a great joy to him. And he did the job with such love. And he was such a good pastor to me. This is Bishop Connolly. Bishop Connolly, I'm sorry. He's been dead quite a few years. But he was my immediate supervisor, my vicar. And I was in a meeting with him, and I said to him, we're going to have confirmation at our place, which was the next parish over. And I went up to the meeting afterwards and said, what do you want for the banquet? Do you want Mexican or Vietnamese? Because we had both in the parish. Excellent food. And he looked at me and said, oh, whatever you want. And I looked at him and I said, would you like to not have a banquet? And he looked at me, and his eyes got wide, and he said, oh, I could eat at home. Oh, it broke my heart. I mean, this guy, you know, you're a bishop. You can say, yeah, let's go bowling on Friday. No, you have a meeting. You have a commitment. You have a confirmation. Well, I think I'm just going to sleep in Saturday. No, you've got meeting Saturday morning, Your Excellency, or Your Eminence. To be a bishop is a very sacrificial job. The bishop is the head of the diocese, And as such, his life is a sacrifice. And, you know, we're always, in this day and age, we're always mad at the bishop because he's not perfect. Well, guess what? Neither was your dad. You love him, don't you? Again, I'm grinding this axe. However, this is about what headship is about. And, you know, don't throw anything at the radio, but women at different times do need protection. Women are physically, generally speaking, weaker than men, and they are abused frequently by men, and men can overpower them, thus men should defend them. It is a great, was it John Paul II or someone of that ilk who said it is a great job of men to defend women and their honor. That's not, I don't want to be defended. Well, okay, tell me that if you're being assaulted on a subway. It's just a physical thing. And I'm sorry, I know this is enraging to certain people, but it's still empirically true that in terms of body mass and physical strength in general, men are stronger than women. That's one thing. And when a woman is expecting, which is the great privilege of human beings to bring life into the world, to cooperate with God in the creation of something immortal, well, they are much more vulnerable. And the veil is a sign of their vulnerability and of the responsibility of men to honor them. However, this is a biblical principle. Do not dress provocatively in church. For a woman not to wear a veil in our times is not provocative. In ancient Corinth, it was, because the only women who did not wear veils were the ones who were going to go back at night after they were done with work to the temple of the goddess of LUV love. And I don't want to be any more lurid than that. I was lurid enough yesterday. That St. Paul was reminding men and reminding women of the dignity of woman. And most people read that passage and they say, man's ahead of the woman now. Go, get me a drink. That's not what it's about. Man is the head of the woman. Can I get you a drink, dear? That's what it is. And so, you know, the veil is not necessary. It was necessary in Corinth in the first century. But it is a very honorable and ancient custom and something very beautiful. And so if you want to wear a veil, you know, what's the saying? Haters gotta hate. If people get mad at you for wearing a veil and think you're assisting in the oppression of your gender, ignore them. You're doing it because you love God and you feel this is a way to honor him by covering your head. The angels, as the scripture says in the text we were looking at, the angels themselves in 1 Corinthians 11:10, find women lovely. And I think that that's a kind of odd thing that we never think about, but that's in the text. There you go. Don't want to distract the angels. They're at mass. You know, the deacon, I've shared, oh, good grief, I sure talk a lot. The priest in the liturgy of the Eucharist is the altar Christus. He's another Christ. He stands in for Christ in this sacred ceremony. The congregation, men and women together, are the bride of Christ. So what are the deacons? The deacons are the angels who witness this, who stand in awe. You know that in the Eastern Church, the stole of the deacon is a very long stole, and it's worn sideways. Part of it is crossing over his heart sideways, and part of it is draped over the shoulder lengthwise. Before Holy Communion, the deacon's stole is rearranged by the acolytes, who are also wearing stoles. It's arranged to look like the stoles of the acolytes, and there's a double cross over the heart of the deacon. And this is said to represent the wings of the angels. The acolytes and the deacon are the angels who witness this wonderful sacrifice of Calvary. It's to remind us that it isn't just the saints who are in church, it's the angels too, who are part of this whole communion. It's a very beautiful thing. So understand, when you go to Mass, you are going into a different dimension, a cosmic dimension, in which there are saints and angels, as well as Christ himself. And we don't think of it that way. We think that we're going to get together and we'll hear a sermon and then we'll have coffee after the rest of it's over. That's not the way to look at it. All right, enough. I sure do talk a lot. But these things, I think, are, you know, they're important to me. I hope they're useful to you. All right, moving along here.
Do you ever have deja vu, Mrs. Lancaster?
Okay, let's see here. Okay, there we are. Okay. I don't know if I did this. This is from an anonymous person. How would you respond to Protestants that say that Jesus isn't speaking to them and they follow Paul because he is the apostle to the Gentiles? I have family that say this to me. This is the Word Rightly Divided movement. And these are people who know a great deal more about the scriptures than Jesus or St. Paul knew. Jesus clearly said, I have other sheep that are not of this flock. Them also, they also should follow me. That's the quote I'd use. What they believe is that Jesus preached the gospel to the Jews, and the Jews said, no, thank you. And the kingdom dispensation was closed, and the gospel, since they were addressed by Jesus to the Jews, do not apply to us. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and if I'm not a first century Jew, then a first century Jew, mind you, not just a Jew, but a first century Jew, then it doesn't apply to me. This is patent nonsense. As I use that text from Scripture, they won't even baptize you, because the Bible doesn't say to immerse. The word baptize means immerse. There are dimensions of this group that won't even baptize, because Bible doesn't say you should be baptized in water. You should be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it doesn't mention water. So they don't do water. You know, it's fascinating to me. Again, this is the Word Rightly Divided that knows much more about the scriptures than the people who wrote them. And it really is rather, well, irritating. Okay, this is John 10:16. I also have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. This is John 10:16. They say, that doesn't mean that. They'll have an interpretation for it. Ignore them, because they are, you know, you can't argue with the Reverend Know-It-All cannot argue with a closed mind. They know much more than Jesus and Paul, so they certainly know more than me. I'm being facetious. So this idea of the universal call, they have no understanding of it. So I would, you know, I'd say, well, I hope you're right, because if you're wrong and you've refused baptism, I think you may be in trouble. You know, God can work around people who don't have the opportunity to be baptized, but these people refuse baptism. So that's the quote I would use, John 10:16, and they will say, no, you're wrong about that. And besides, that's in the Gospels, and that doesn't apply to them. They've got this circular logic. It's called the Word Rightly Divided. And there was a preacher who... I used to love to listen to from the Word Rightly Divided. He was so sure everyone but he was going to hell, and the 10 people who were his friends. I don't think that's the way it works. All right, well, that just said, let's go to a break. The phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149, and we'll be right back with our Word of the Day and then phone calls. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
And you better start swimming or you sink like a stone, for the times they are a-changin'.
boy, is that a double-edged warning. It was a song very popular when I was 18. We used to sing it to threaten the old people. Well, now I am old people. And guess what? The times... Yes, and that's the voice in my head. You were live there, weren't you? Oh, you were. He said, now I threaten you. Yes, he threatens to unplug me if I say anything stupid. But thank God. But anything too stupid. But yeah, it's interesting. The times, they are changing, and us old people are firmly rooted in the 60s. Yes. And that said, let's go to the word of the day. Where did I put the word? You know, in the gospel, Jesus says that, let's see, where have I got, yes, that's right, that's the gospel du jour.
You Jesus says, correct, sir, yes!
Yes, this is today's gospel. But I will see you again, your hearts will rejoice, no one will take your joy away from you. On that day, you will not question me about anything. Amen, amen, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Now, this is an old idea, but I need to keep sharing it. The next verse in the scriptures is, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Well, that's interesting. This is the authority of ordination that Jesus is sharing. In verse 24, until now, you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be complete. Well, that's great. All I have to do to get what I want is to say, in the name of Jesus. I have heard people, I remember I was at some great conference, an evangelical, charismatic, something or other, and there's two people holding hands and trying to make a prayer circle. They say, come on over, we need a third because we want to agree on something in the name of Jesus. Wherever two or three of you agree on something in my name, we need to agree on something in the name of Jesus. People treat this like magic. If I just say in the name of Jesus, poof, presto, change-o. And I'm always telling you, no. When you say in the name, you mean by the authority of. This is an amazing thing to me. We've had people calling in about the free will of God and this theological opinion, that theological opinion. And I look at it so much more simply. I look at it rather humanly that God, in his love for us, has really given us freedom and allowed us to participate in his work. What I have done, Jesus says, and greater will you do. That we're allowed as sons and daughters of God to participate in his work. Why am I at letters? I should be... Oh, no, this is the word of the day. I got lost for a minute. A little more cheese slipping off the cracker here. But that idea of God allowing me to participate in his work of creation in a way he does not allow any other. Dolphins are pretty smart, and dogs are pretty smart, and all that sort of thing, but they don't have immortal souls. By immortal soul is meant a soul that reflects the eternal nature of God. It isn't just a soul that lives forever. It's a soul made in the image and likeness of God in a unique way. So, that said, that he wants us to make decisions. Don't you know that you will judge the angels, St. Paul says. And that doesn't mean, I thought the angels, the bad ones were in hell already, the good ones were in heaven. Yeah, they are. But the angels are going to come to you for advice. Oh, dear. We should pray for the angels. But this idea of judging, that we will participate in a unique way in the creativity of God, and we do in this world. When I say in the name of Jesus, I'm saying by the authority of Jesus. I say to you, I'm here in the name of the FBI. That means I come with the authority of the FBI. I better have a warrant and a badge or I am in trouble. So in the name of Jesus means I'm praying this prayer by the authority of Jesus. It's the Spirit of Jesus who has provoked me to pray this way. And provoke me to ask for this thing. And that's what this is about. We can ask in our own name. We can say, oh, Father, I really would like $1 million, please. But when I say, I want $1 million in the name of Jesus, did Jesus tell you to pray that prayer? I don't think he did. I have known people who have this wonderful gift of faith, the manifestation of faith. And it is not just faith to be saved. It is this wonderful assurance that God is going to do something. And it is fascinating how I don't have that manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but I have known people who do and said, this is what's going to happen. And they're right. And I have asked God to do this, and he's going to do it. I don't have that manifestation. But you see, to pray with the authority of Christ, that's what he's saying. He's said to the apostles, on this Holy Thursday, the night of your ordination, I give you the ability and the right to pray with my authority. I will be praying in you. I think that's what this means. And it's a beautiful thing. It's for the blessing of the church and not just so I have a magical formula that will help me win the lottery. All right, that said, let's move on to phone calls.
There is something the matter with your phone.
My phone is fine. Christine, what can I do for you?
Oh, hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about the Latin Mass.
Yes.
Currently in our archdiocese, I know this because my father's served the Latin Mass in the parish where I grew up for years and years. And the priest was recently called into the archbishop's office and told, after Pentecost, no more Latin Mass. You may not celebrate Latin Mass anymore. And
did the bishop say he may not celebrate Mass in Latin, or he may not celebrate the Tridentine Rite?
The traditional Latin Mass.
Well, I think we need to be a little precise, because the new Mass can be celebrated in any language, as far as I know, the Novus Ordo Mass, and it's not a problem saying it in Latin. So I think we need to be kind of precise. In other words, dear voice in my head, you'll help me with this, I hope. What missal must we say Mass out of now? It's the missal of 19... Oh, it was fairly recent. I think it was about 10 years ago, right? Correct?
Oh, goodness. I'm not going to get this right, Father. I'll look it up, though.
Look it up. But we must say Mass according to the missal currently approved. Not the missal of the that was approved after the Council of Trent. So I think you need to be precise about that. One can say Mass in Latin. Just it must be, as far as I understand, it must be according to the missal that is currently approved. Now, that said, I'm being a little picky, but your question is that has this ever happened before? And yes, it has. In fact, has it happened after the Council of Trent? In the aftermath of the Council of Trent in 1568 and 1570, Pope Pius V suppressed the breviaries and missals that could not be shown to have an antiquity of at least two centuries in favor of the Roman Missal. Was it the Missal of 03? I don't know if it's the Missal of 12. In the United States, it would be the Missal of 1203, but I think it was the Missal immediately after the Council that was, you'd have to 71 or 72. Yeah, let's go back to this. In the aftermath of the Council of Trent, Pope Pius V, this would have happened in 1570, suppressed the breviaries and missals that could not be shown to have an antiquity of at least two centuries in favor of the Roman Missal and the Roman Breviary. There were lots of different rites in Europe, and he wanted a liturgical unity. So it has happened before. Now, you might say, well, the Mass of Trent is certainly older than 200 years. However, the precedent is set that those missals were suppressed. And it happened, I'm pretty sure, around the year 800 when Charlemagne imposed the Roman Missal on all of the different rites of the church and all of the in all of the dioceses under his authority. So, it has happened before. I can think of two times in history when it's happened. I bet there are more. Now, I love the old Mass. I've said the old Mass. But I would remind friends and listeners that without obedience, it is impossible to please God. Why do I want the old Mass? Why do I want the new Mass? Because I like it. That's not a good enough reason. Now, I personally, and I'll be absolutely honest with you, I personally would favor a return to the the old offertory prayers. I've said this publicly because I think it is it's something nobody notices, that in the Novus Ordo, only the Father and the Son are spoken to. There is no prayer addressed directly to the Holy Spirit, except unless you count the laying on of hands at the offertory as a nonverbal prayer to the Holy Spirit, which I would think it is. But there is no verbal prayer in the new Mass addressed to the Holy Spirit. The old prayer, Veni Sanctificator Omnipotens Eterne Deus, come Sanctifier, Almighty and Eternal God, that was addressed to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's significant, that our Mass is not a Trinitarian Mass at the moment. I don't think it's invalid, and I certainly don't think it's illicit, but I think that was a loss. I also would reinstate more expanded prayers at the foot of the altar, because they remind the priest that he's not worthy. A good thing to know in our times. There are a few other things I would change. However, if the bishop tells me, Father Simon, I want you to say Mass according to this missal, I will obey him. And I have found that the Novus Ordo, I my entire priesthood has been in the Novus Ordo. I was raised in the Old Mass, and I've said the Old Mass. I taught Latin for 25 years. And quite honestly, I think that people pray in their first language. I think that ship has sailed. What is disastrous about the new liturgy is not the liturgy itself. It is the nonchalance, it is the informality, and sometimes the blasphemy with which it is celebrated. And if the new liturgy had been celebrated by the book, I don't think we would be at this pass. And I think we who love the old liturgy, who love the liturgy, new or old, need to really think about this. Because I really think the devil is having a wonderful time by having us all argue with each other about it. He's having a great time watching the church melt down over this. The mystery, the sanctity, the beauty of the liturgy is so appealing to young people. And in most places where the Mass is said according to the Missal of 72, it's about as reverent as a clown car. However, I have noticed where that Mass is said reverently, the church is packed with young people. Whether it is the old Mass or the new Mass, it is the reverence and the mystery and the beauty of it that draws in people who are orphaned by this world. So, you know, I think that, I remember the verse in the letter to the Hebrews, without obedience, it is impossible to please God. And I would urge people who are pushing the new Mass, and I would urge people who are pushing the old Mass, to say, are you doing this to please God or to please yourself? That's what I think. And I, above all, I remind myself and my listeners that God is pleased by obedience. And, well, I obey God. I'm just not obeying the bishop. St. John says elsewhere, you say you love God but hate your neighbor. How can you love God and not hate your neighbor whom you see? I would paraphrase it. How can you obey God without obeying your bishop whom you can see? So that's my thoughts on it. I hope that helps. I don't think it's going to make anybody on either side of the argument happy, but, well, it's what I do. Thanks for calling in, Christine, and thanks for listening. Let's go to Claire, who's calling in from Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Claire, what can I do for you? Hi.
Hi, Father. I just wanted to wish you a happy belated anniversary, ordination anniversary. I think I'm
thank you.
Week late, but I wanted
that's all right.
Send wishes.
Well, thank you.
Also, you're welcome, to let you know that my family and I really enjoyed you leading the Live Family Rosary Across America.
Oh, that was a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful gift that the Lord gave. That was just great. So I'm very, very honored to have done it. I'm honored that you listen, and I had a wonderful anniversary. I said two masses in some parishes near where I live, and that was the right way. And then I had dinner with a classmate, and we called Archbishop Listecki, who's also in our class. So it was great. So thank you.
Well, thank
Keep
you
me in your prayers.
Thank you for your show. Thank you. I will. And I love your show. It's the first show I ever heard on Relevant Radio in February 2015. I remember it vividly. It was at your old time slot, and it's been glorious ever since my joining the Relevant Radio family.
Well, God bless you. God bless you. And remember, take it with a grain of salt. God bless, Claire. Let's go to Barbara from Sunnyside, California, or Sunnyvale, California. What can I do for you, Barbara?
Hi, Father. My granddaughter is receiving her first communion. Yeah. And she asked me, she's coming from the Protestant tradition, and she's asking me why we call Mass, and they call church.
Church, because we offer the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is the proper name for it, the Thanksgiving sacrifice that the Messiah would establish. But this answer is going to be kind of funny. You can tell her or have her listen to this, that in the old Mass, the final thing you heard was Ite Missa Est. Well, not quite the final thing. There was a blessing after that. But the Ite Missa Est, the word Missa was the word. And that really means in Latin, people preach eloquent sermons about how it means you're sent out. No, it means it's done. That's what Ite means. Go, it's done. And that was the last word we heard. But the proper name is the Eucharist, the Liturgy of the Eucharist. So yeah, I don't know if you're going to want to tell her that, well, we called it by the last thing we heard or paid attention to, which means get out, it's done. It was the Middle Ages. They were busy. Speaking of busy, it's Drew coming up. Don't go anywhere because it is not done.